principle, I think one of the best practices you can do when you come to worship is to bring your copy of the Word of God. I'm not opposed to digital copies, per se, but you need something open in front of you that has the Word of God before you. I think this practice will help you not only to worship, but to see and to be comfortable with the Word of God. So if it's on your phone or a tablet or a book, please encourage you to bring your Bible and follow along, especially as we move through big sections of Scripture like we do at the end of Genesis. It's helpful to read and reread and follow along. So before we dive into the bulk of the narrative, I just want to get a few characters straight, make sure we all know where we're at. So Joseph is this main character. He is the son of Jacob, who is the son of Isaac, who is the son of Abraham. So since Genesis 12, we've been following a family: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now we're on to Joseph. So he's part of this family with which God made this covenant promise to bless them and to make them a blessing to all the families of the earth. They are the people who will become the nation of Israel. These are God's chosen people. So Joseph, remember, was sold into slavery by his brothers when they were jealous because of his favored position with his father. So that's Joseph. The second sort of main character is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. That's a formal title, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Remember that Egypt is one of the great ancient civilizations, and if you look at the maps, maybe you have some maps in the back of your Bible, it's a neighbor to Israel. And so Israel and Egypt have a diverse set of relationships throughout history. In this case, it turns out quite favorable, but it's not always the case. But Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So think most powerful man in the world at this point. Then we also meet Pharaoh's baker and cupbearer. So they're responsible for bringing him bread and wine, his probably normal diet. They would prepare it, they would deliver it, and they would test it to make sure it hadn't been tampered with. So these are not, you know, your ordinary slaves. These are the most trusted companions of the king, because they're trusted with feeding him and protecting him. In some ancient cultures, the cupbearer of the king was also sort of his chief of staff, chief advisor. And so they were highly trusted friends of Pharaoh. Of course, we find them in prison. They've done something wrong, and they're going to pay for it. Turns out one of them's guilty, one of them's innocent, and we'll see that in a bit. And the last, and certainly not least, but rather most important character in this whole thing is the Lord God. He is unseen, and yet he is always active. Particularly, remember, he is present with Joseph. We really dug in on that last week when we went in Genesis 39. The Lord is with Joseph. He also is sovereign over all events. So he's active, he's planning, he's purposing, he's causing. Now, keep in mind, the Lord God is not worshipped by the Egyptians. They worshipped many gods. They were pagans, we would say rightly, not as a term of insult, but rather as a category. The Egyptians did not worship the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Israel. But the contrast is that though they do not worship him, the Lord God still really is the Lord God. He is powerful and sovereign and real. So those are the characters you keep in mind. Let's keep reading. Starting in Genesis 40, verse 5. So speaking of the baker and the cupbearer, one night they both dreamed. The cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in the master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We've had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please, tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly, when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me this kindness to mention me to Pharaoh. So get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, I also had a dream. And there were three cake baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. And he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Now, all of chapter 40 is set up for chapter 41. There's important details here, but the reason we're going through all of this is all a setup for what's about to come. There's dreams, there's interpretations, there's people, there's fulfillment. So as we kind of, now we're going to shift our eyes real quickly here to chapter 41, but I want to make a few observations before we do. First, notice that God is still present with Joseph. Joseph is here, we find him once again, notice he says, in a pit. He's in a prison, he's at his lowest. That's the same idea as when he was thrown into a pit by his brothers, and yet God is with him. This really comes to light when Joseph offers his help, because he tells the baker and the cupbearer, do not all interpretations belong to God, in verse 8? So Joseph says, please tell them to me. Now, Joseph isn't claiming to be God. We think we can pick up on that pretty naturally. Rather, he's saying he's in such a relationship with God, he knows that God is with him to the degree that Joseph says, I can tell you what God intends. I can communicate God's meaning of these dreams. Because Joseph, and at this point in the story, it should be pretty obvious that Joseph is known by everybody to have great faith in the Lord God, to live by faith in the Lord God. So if you want to know what the interpretation of your dreams is, Joseph says, I worship the sovereign God who can tell you. So he offers himself. So God is present with Joseph. The second observation is that Egyptians care deeply about interpreting dreams. This is a bit novel in the scriptures. The Egyptians expect that dreams have meaning for their real life. That's why they're so troubled, right? Because they have these dreams. They see this must have meaning, but there's no interpreter. Now, that doesn't mean that God normally communicates by dreams. That would be a conclusion we ought not to draw from this passage. This just simply tells us the Egyptians really cared about dreams and interpretations and fulfillments. Now, the Egyptians would have discovered the interpretation of their dreams by some sort of magician or some sort of necromancer of some sort. Joseph corrects them, though, and says, interpretation is not a magical skill. If dreams have meaning, the meaning is from God. So Joseph, remember himself, understands this because he had dreams. Back in Genesis 37, when he was but a boy, the Lord revealed in a dream that Joseph would rule over his family. Actually two dreams. In the story of Joseph, there's three sets of two dreams. That seems significant. But Joseph knew from his own experience that if a dream had meaning, the meaning was from God. The Egyptians, who care deeply about dreams, need to learn that. Third observation, Joseph tells the interpretation of this dream clearly no matter what. He's got a favorable interpretation for the cupbearer. He has an unfavorable interpretation for the baker. Notice he's forthright. That's a word that means he's clear and he's honest. He doesn't give the cupbearer this really super great explanation. And when the baker says, well, what about my dream? He goes, I'm not really sure about that one. Right? I mean, he knows what's coming. Like he's going to take your head off. But instead of kind of beating around the bush or just trying to disguise it with words, he just says, no, here it is. This is what's going to happen. This is what God has said. No matter how it would be received, Joseph spoke the truth from God. And the fourth observation is that Joseph is forgotten. The cupbearer forgets Joseph. It seems that Joseph said, this is one of the first times he actually pleads his own case. Notice in Joseph, he usually suffers silently, but here he's like, listen, I am innocent. I was thrown in here. I shouldn't be here. Would you remember me and get me delivered? And then the cupbearer forgets. But of course, Joseph is not entirely forgotten because the Lord remembers him. The Lord never forgets. Now, true, time would pass before Joseph's deliverance, but it was just enough time to put Joseph in the right place at the right time. So realize God is not wasting time here. God doesn't forget Joseph. He just has a purpose for Joseph that's going to require a longer imprisonment. Joseph, who feels like his suffering is wasted, comes to realize that God does not waste suffering. It's just a point that we ought to take courage in and remember, is that God does not forget his people. It's just that the rewards of our faith and the feeling that God has remembered us and taken care of us is rarely immediate. Usually, time passes, we feel like God has forgotten us, but we need to remember he never forgets his people. He doesn't forget Joseph's, and it might take a long time. For Joseph, it's 2 more years. Let's pick it up in 41, verse 1. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump. And they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled. And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams. But there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servant and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you, that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on 1 stalk, full and good. 7 ears withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was none who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty through all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. 2 years, right, passed, And the cupbearer finally remembers. Joseph's brought out of the pit to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. Now, because the magicians cannot deliver. Now, I don't think that the magicians just said, hey, we don't know. I think they tried to give an answer, probably. They tried to come up with an interpretation, but maybe Pharaoh said, no, I don't think that is right. He's troubled because he knows he's not getting the full truth. Maybe this is similar to the account of Daniel. If you're not familiar with the story of Daniel, I just encourage you to read the first couple of chapters. There's a lot of similarities between Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams and Daniel's interpretation of the king of Babylon's dreams, just separated by 1,500 years. But both instances make one very clear point, that interpretations, that truth comes from God. Joseph is abundantly clear in verse 16 of chapter 41. It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Or that word favorable is the Hebrew word shalom. Or he could say, God will give Pharaoh an answer that will bring him peace. Joseph says, I've got truth for you for your troubled heart. Now, I just think for a moment the precarious spot that Joseph's in. It's one thing to tell a baker in prison about his impending death. It's an entirely other thing to tell the ruler of Egypt that famine is coming. It's not a favorable interpretation. Pharaoh may have so disliked it that he would have Joseph killed. It's a risky thing to prophesy doom. And yet, Joseph speaks again with forthrightness, with honesty, with clarity. He warns of the famine without fear. Joseph spoke what God clearly revealed. This again is evidence of Joseph's great faith. His faith is that God is the one who is truly in control. Now, once again, as we find ourselves many times in the story of Joseph and Genesis and the Bible, we're on to the topic of God's sovereignty. What exactly does God control? And I know that's a difficult subject to wrestle with. There's a lot of questions that come. Sometimes believing or understanding that God has any degree of control or is sovereign is difficult to grasp. So here's my encouragement to you. If that's where you're at, this stuff always really bothers me and it's hard to work through. My encouragement to you is simply listen to what God says about himself in his word. We ought always to look to God to define himself. So Joseph makes two very important points about how God works. First, God is sovereign over interpretations for the baker, for the cupbearer, and now for Pharaoh. And second, God is sovereign over events that are about to take place. Look again at Genesis 41:25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do." The he there is God. It's not what Pharaoh's about to do, it's what God's about to do. And again, it's echoed in verse 28. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do, which means God will bring, from Joseph's perspective, God will bring 7 years of plenty in Egypt. Abundant crops. Why? Not because they were great farmers, but because God made the crops abundant. And then God was going to bring 7 years of famine. Dead livestock, dead crops, dead people. By the sovereign hand of God. So does that mean that God causes famines? Yes. Does that make God evil? Well, no. How could that be? Because God is both perfectly good and entirely sovereign. So when God causes a famine, as he does in Genesis 40, 41, 42, when God causes a famine, it is always for a good purpose. That's not always easy to see. It's not always easy to understand. But the key is, as much as we can, to zoom out and look at the big picture. Like, 7 years of famine is truly tragic. We'll get a more picture of this in the coming weeks as we see how the people respond to the famine. But remember that God has something bigger in mind. His purpose is to exalt Joseph, to put, whoa, that's some wind. That one kind of scared me. So God's purpose, God causes the wind, giving God all the glory and acknowledgement. He is sovereign. We trust him. Keep this old building standing. He's done it for a long time, so we're trusting him. But because God's plan is bigger, right? Even if it falls down, it's a good plan. Because God's plan in this case, Genesis, is to exalt Joseph, to put him in a place of authority so that his family would come to Egypt and bow down to him. He's going to make, now I say this very qualified, he's going to make Joseph the savior of the world. That's what he's doing. He's putting Joseph in a place where because of Joseph's economic prowess and wisdom that comes from God, he will, by his actions, save all the people of the world from the famine. So we think, man, famine, how could God cause a famine? Well, God caused a famine because he was putting Joseph in the place to be the savior. We're going to get to more of that here in a minute. But again, if this whole concept of God causing something that looks to us as bad or evil or wrong can actually be for good purposes, I just point you again to the cross, where God the Father predestined that Jesus Christ the Son die at the hands of evil men. So, did God cause the death of Jesus? The answer from the Bible is yes. Does that make God evil? Well, no. Because by the death of Jesus, God saves many who are lost in sin. God provides salvation for countless people. Right? Just as Joseph would save the world from famine, Jesus brings salvation from sin and death and hell to all the peoples of the world. And not only that, we zoom out and say, if God caused the cross, that's not the end of the story, right? Because who raised up Jesus from the dead? Well, God did. Who exalted Jesus? God did. Who makes him King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever? God did. Again, we see God accomplishing his infinite good purposes by his sovereign hand over all things. So Joseph can speak with clarity to Pharaoh because he trusts that God is in authority, that what God is going to do is good, whether Pharaoh would perceive it that way or not. Joseph speaks forthrightly out of faith. And he says, Pharaoh, you better be ready because it's near. Look again at verse 32 of chapter 41. Joseph says, the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means the thing is fixed by God, and God will bring it shortly, or God will shortly bring it about. It's coming. Now we would ask, why is it that God revealed all of this information to Pharaoh through Joseph? What's his purpose? Why warn of an impending famine? See, any king would be happy to hear about an impending abundance, not so much about an impending famine. But God reveals the coming famine because God also has the remedy. God has a plan. So to reveal the famine to Pharaoh sets Joseph in a place where he can be exalted. God is showing that God's people living by faith in God have wisdom from God and power from God to save people from impending doom. In this case, God's revealing the famine so that Joseph can rule. Let's get to that in verse 33, chapter 41. Now therefore, Joseph still speaking, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming up and store grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities. Let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants, and Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain around his neck, and he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage to Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities, and he put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. So, pausing here, you see what's happened. Joseph has gone from the pit to the pinnacle. Why? Because God was with him. Because God gave him a spirit of discernment and wisdom. Because God never forgot Joseph. Because God had a plan to exalt Joseph in Egypt and save the world from a great famine. God had a plan, not only that, not only just that, but to bring the family of Joseph to Egypt to bow down to Joseph. Notice in this passage, Joseph doesn't ask for the position. He doesn't assert himself. He simply reveals truth from God and calls people, whether they worship the true God or not, to be wise, to live by wisdom that God provides. Now, Pharaoh here is commendable, because though he's not a worshiper of the Lord God, at least not that we know of, he sees that Joseph has the wisdom that's from the Lord God that Egypt needs. And notice Joseph's wisdom is not merely wise economics. This is not simply good government or diligent savings. That's not the point we're supposed to learn from the story of Joseph. Joseph's wisdom is the art of understanding who God is and how God made the world to work. That's biblical wisdom. Who God is and how God made the world to work. That's wisdom Joseph gained by patience and diligence and prayer and study. It's the same sort of wisdom that is the subject of the book of Proverbs. Joseph calls Pharaoh to look to the wisdom of God. So picking it up again in verse 51, or 50, before the year of the famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. For when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. And when Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. Just as God had revealed, Pharaoh's dream is fulfilled. Joseph is fruitful in the land. He's married. He has children. And he sees his life as the reward of God, never being forgotten. These names of his sons, remember, names in Genesis always tell us something of the meaning of the situation. Joseph looks at his sons and says, "I know that God did not forget me. I know that God has given me relief from my past hardship and has given me fruitfulness in the land." Though he is in Egypt and married to an Egyptian woman, Joseph gives his sons Hebrew names. He speaks of his God, not the God of the Egyptians. I think this means that Joseph, he didn't forget his roots. He wasn't writing off his family who had wronged him. Instead, he demonstrates forgiveness for their sins. he recognizes that through all of his suffering, God had a plan. Now, all of this sets Joseph up for his family to re-enter his life in a positive way. We're going to get to more of that next week. But when the famine strikes, notice it hits the whole world. So I said, right, Joseph was going to be exalted to be made the savior of the whole world. And in a very limited scope from this famine, he was. But because it struck the whole world, it struck all the way to Canaan, where his father Jacob and his brothers lived. And so when Jacob hears about grain in Egypt, he says, why are you just standing there looking at each other? Go get something done, right? Don't just stand around. Egypt's got grain. And you know what's coming, right? They're going to have to buy it from Joseph. And in order to buy it from Joseph, they're going to have to put themselves in utter submission and humiliation before Joseph. They're going to have to bow down to their brother Joseph. And, you know, if we've been you've been following this along, not separating it by weeks and weeks, this is where we go, bum, 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 right, ah, there it is, the fulfillment of Joseph's dreams. They just don't know it. We're going to get to that next week. But that, again, points us to this bigger principle that this is a bigger plan of God. Because not only is this God's plan to preserve his people from famine, it's also a fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Abraham. The covenant to bless all the families of the earth, to redeem a sinful creation, to save people by his mercy and judgment. I'll read it for you. If you're not, don't remember this. This is from Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord said to Abram, that is Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You see fulfillment here? Pharaoh blesses Joseph, and what does he receive? Blessing from God. Not only that, Joseph blesses all the families of the earth by bringing relief from this famine. Joseph's exaltation in Egypt to save the world from famine shows that God had a bigger plan. And not only that, it points to another son of Abraham who would be exalted as a savior over all the earth, Jesus. Just as Joseph's exaltation and Egypt's famine were revealed clearly through dreams and interpretations from God, in the same way, Jesus' exaltation and salvation from sin and death and hell are revealed clearly by God. We have something parallel here. When God is going to save the world, he doesn't do it in secret. He makes it clear. He makes it known. It's why he tells Pharaoh and the baker and the cupbearer the interpretation of their dreams. And all the more better, it's why God has spoken in his word. So that we can see his plan to exalt his son and save the world from sin. But of course, in Jesus Christ, we have something that is far superior. It's not dreams that require interpretations. In Jesus, we have the Word of God revealed in human flesh, a real person who fulfills the promises and prophecies of God, who comes as a ultimate final blessing to all the families of the earth. The message of Jesus that we call the gospel is made clear in the Word of God. It's not veiled in dreams that require interpretation. It is written down. It is preserved. And if Joseph was bold enough to say forthrightly and honestly and clearly what God revealed about the impending doom for both the baker and for the nation of Egypt, in the same way, the people of God today, you and I, Christians, ought to be forthright in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can relate to Joseph in that we have a sort of prophetic ministry. That is to say, we are called and commissioned by God to speak clearly what God has done to the world around us. Jesus calls us to this very thing in some of his final words, Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So like Joseph, we are commanded, commissioned by God to speak clearly the truth of Jesus Christ. And like Joseph, we are promised the presence of God to accompany us. But that also means, like Joseph, we're going to have to proclaim some difficult truths. Some things that are very favorable, but also some things that are not so favorable. Because to tell of Jesus is to tell of God's judgment for sin. To speak, for Joseph, to speak of the years of plenty was also to speak of the years of famine. For Christians, to speak of the salvation we have in Jesus is also for us to speak of the judgment that God would bring on sin. That is a judgment that is fixed. It is a judgment that is soon. All people are guilty of sin before God. God in his justice will bring eternal judgment on sinful people. That is way worse than famine. But if we will be faithful to the Lord God in this world, we must speak it clearly because God has revealed it. We have a responsibility to tell the truth to the world around us. To speak not just of Jesus being a great Savior and a great friend, which he is, but to speak of Jesus as being the judge of sin. If you are going to tell others about Jesus Christ, and I hope and pray you do, by the commission of Christ and by the glory of the gospel, you must also tell them of God's judgment for sin. Why do we do that? Why must we tell people of God's judgment? Well, because judgment shows us what we're saved from. If we're going to speak of Jesus as a Savior, we have to talk about what we're being saved from. The gospel is good news because Jesus saves us from the wrath of God. This is a way better message than 7 years of plenty. That Jesus suffered the wrath of God for sin so that all who trust in him are saved from the eternal judgment for their sins. So in order to be clear about the glorious salvation of Jesus Christ, we have to be clear about the judgment of God for sin so that those who listen will know what's really going to happen. And they will hear the good news and they will believe and be saved. Now, I suspect that that's intimidating, right? We want to tell people about Jesus, but we'd rather just keep it with the good news and not the bad news. The bad news is what offends people. The bad news is what makes people angry. The bad news is what makes us seem really arrogant and judgmental, right? Maybe somebody would accuse us of that. So let me give you some principles we learned from Joseph of how to tell of both judgment and salvation. And just like Joseph, you don't know how it's going to be received. So just stick with our principles. First, we must be forthright and not brazen. Being forthright is to be clear and honest. To be brazen is to be bold for the sake of being loud. Okay, so I hope we all know the difference between saying, "Beware, you will burn in hell for your sins." And maybe on the flip side saying, "Listen, God is just. He will judge your sin. Because I love you, I'm telling you this. Does that concern you that you'll have to answer to God for the judgment of your sin?" You hear the dramatic difference between the two? Joseph was forthright, not brazen. The same way we must be forthright and not brazen. Speak with clarity and honesty. He didn't shout. He didn't insist. He didn't intimidate. He spoke clearly. Second principle we learn from Joseph is we must warn without fear. Whether it's the judgment of God or the salvation in Jesus alone, the gospel of Jesus will be offensive to many. If we're going to tell people of this glorious good news of salvation from sin in Jesus Christ, it's going to cost you. Now, that's not always a reality in America. You may get blown off. You may get ignored. But it might be a bigger reality for you. You might lose friends and family. Certainly our brothers and sisters around the world lose their lives for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus and the judgment of God. So why should you warn without fear? Because you have no idea how God is going to use your proclamation of the gospel. He may use you to save many. You can't be used if you don't speak. There is great cost in speaking what God has said, and there is also great reward. So warn without fear. And the third principle, we must speak wisdom without wavering. We are forthright, not brazen. We warn without fear. We speak wisdom without wavering. We tell people frankly that Jesus is the only way to salvation, that God's ways are good and right and best, that Jesus really does transform people by the power of the Holy Spirit, that a life devoted to following Jesus is the good life, that God's word is sufficient to guide us in every area of life. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Joseph was not ashamed to tell the king of the world that he wasn't the king of the world. God was. And in the same way, we must be unashamed, unwavering, and speak with wisdom. We might suffer, we might not. It might be well received, it might not. But in the face of uncertainty, we have one sure promise. God is with us. He doesn't forget us. As we proclaim truth from God, we are accompanied by the presence of God. And if we speak with God's wisdom and God's gospel into this world, it may just be that God uses us to do much good. See, wisdom from God is really what the world needs. Keep in mind, during Joseph's day, there was no spiritual revival in Egypt. Not that we know of. There was no spiritual revival in Egypt. As far as we know, they all just kept worshiping their false gods. And yet, it is wisdom that comes from God that these pagan people needed. Joseph brings wisdom from God, and it's the most helpful thing to the world. You ought to keep this close in your mind, that if you have wisdom from God, you have the very thing that this world needs. The world does not have to be okay with you before you can be a massive help to the world. The world doesn't have to be Christianized before wisdom from the Bible is useful. We know Jesus Christ, who is, 1 Corinthians 1:24, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So if we are people who proclaim Christ and live lives devoted to Christ, then we bring wisdom that this world needs. Like our world right now needs Christians in politics. We need Christians in industry and education. We need Christians in art and culture, and Christians in entertainment and athletics. Why? Because the wisdom that is from God is what the world needs. It's one of the ways that God blesses a world even that is far from him. So may you be bold enough to say, whether somebody agrees with you or not, this is God's way. To correct wrongs, to speak of what is right. May you be bold enough to open your Bible in public and read what God has said and apply what God has said. That's something I long for and pray for our church. Is that wherever God has you, you would be someone who speaks with clarity what is true. Both the gospel of Jesus Christ and wisdom that comes from God. Like, you realize God can use you to be an immense help to people for the day-to-day things like famine and plenty, and also for the ultimate eternal things like salvation. Because it is not us who are wise. It is not we who are enlightened. It is God who speaks. It is God who makes clear interpretations. It is God who brings peace to a world of trouble. He has spoken in his word and his son, and he'll speak through us if we trust him. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would make us bold and gracious. Help us to so delight in what you have done in the gospel of Jesus Christ for us, that we speak the truth of your judgment and salvation in Christ to others. God, would you keep us from being brazen or fearful or ashamed, and instead make us forthright and wise and warning and kind and gracious. And God, in all things, may you produce in us a heart of humility, trusting that you are really the God who is over all things. You are working all things together. At times you tell us what you're doing, and sometimes you don't. God, you have told us the most important and ultimate thing, and that is salvation in Jesus Christ. So may we trust you with the things we don't see and understand, while we trust you in the thing that we know. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.